This morning when we woke up, there was not a cloud in the sky. Looked like a beautiful day. Not so good right now. But we're almost thinking that we should be outdoors, enjoying nature and nature's God. And that's what we're talking about this morning. So let's bow our heads before we begin. Father, we thank you for the book of nature that you've given us. We thank you that it reveals you, and we pray that you help us to study it, and may it be able to reveal to us something of your goodness and the way in which you work in this universe that you've created. We pray that each of us may be able to come into harmony with you through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, gardens are something that have always been a place of enjoyment. Children love to play in parks and gardens. Many of us older ones, we also enjoy walking in reserves and parks among the trees and the wildlife. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, he tells us about what he did when he was young. He pursued pleasure. He wanted to find out what it was that made life worthwhile. And one of the things he did was, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. And these were some of the things that gave him pleasure. Maybe not for long, but for a little while. And let's look in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in verse 12, Jeremiah is describing how Israel will be when Israel is restored from captivity. And he says, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. And so, gardens have always been thought of as being, you know, the ultimate good thing. And I wonder how this love for gardens began. Surely it must be that it began in the Garden of Eden. God created this beautiful garden just for man. And of course, there must be some importance in it that we can learn from. You know, for hundreds of years after sin entered, the Garden of Eden was still on the earth. The faithful ones, the ones faithful to God, came there to worship. And the ones who were unfaithful, they went and worshipped their idols. But what sort of setting did they have their idols in? Once again, they placed their idols in gardens. It says in 2 Kings, we won't look it up, but it says, you went and worshipped your idols under every green tree. And in Patriarchs and Prophets, it tells us, In the green fields and under the shadow of the goodly trees, they set up their altars for their idols. With these groves were connected beautiful gardens, their long winding avenues overhung with fruit-bearing trees of all descriptions, adorned with statuary, and furnished with all that could delight the senses, and thus allure them to participate in the idolatrous worship. So that tells us a little bit more that the book of nature should lead us to God, but it might lead us away. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, where it describes this garden. And one of the first things we notice is that the Garden of Eden was a very large garden. How do we know it was large? Well, Genesis 2 and verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, a tree of knowledge of good and evil." So here in the garden, God planted every tree that was good for food. And I think there must have been a lot of trees. And surely there was more than one of each tree. So it must have been quite a size. And then in verse 10, it tells us, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." That must have been a very big river. You know, maybe things have changed, but two of those rivers were the Tigris and the Euphrates. So this main river must have been a lot bigger. What a huge garden it was. And then it says in verse 19, it says that God brought every animal and bird to Adam so he could name them. That means the garden must have been big enough to accommodate all of these animals and birds. At least as big as the biggest zoos you have today. And it seems as though the animals lived in the garden. Because Eve, she wasn't surprised to see the serpent. The garden was big, but could the garden have been the whole world? Well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25, it says, "After man sinned, he drove the man out of the garden, and he placed cherubim to guard the entrance." Obviously, it wasn't the whole earth. It was a defined area. It was separate and different from the rest of the world. What was Adam's purpose in the garden? Yeah? Let's look in Genesis 2:15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." The other translations say, "to till, to cultivate, to nurture, to watch over the garden." And we're actually told that Adam and Eve used to train the vines to form bowers, to make them a little dwelling place. Because, after all, the garden was their home. and they could form little areas for them to live and sleep in. We can also see that God had given Adam an understanding of the animal and plant world so that he would know how to look after it. Right? You know, when God called Adam to name the animals, Adam must have known something about each creature, because how do you give names if you don't know something about them? So God had already prepared Adam with knowledge and understanding about how he was going to take care of this garden with its animals and birds and plants. So now we know that Adam was given the responsibility to look after the garden. And we also know that he was given dominion over the whole world, all the creatures of the whole world. So we might ask, well, why was he just kept to work in the garden? Was he not supposed to be checking the rest of the world? Well, would have been too big a job, I guess. You know, when God created the world, he said it was very good. But then he planted this garden in Eden. That's in Genesis 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. If the whole creation was very good, was the garden even better? The fact that Adam was needed to watch over it and take care of it meant that it needed care. What would have happened to the garden if Adam neglected it? What happens to your garden if you neglect it? I don't have to go to your garden. Mine's good enough or bad enough. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 5. And read verses 5 and 6. And this is part of the parable of the vineyard. It's the second part. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So if you don't look after your garden, it just goes to waste. It becomes wild. So that leads us to think, what was the state of things outside the garden? Obviously, everything was very good, but it wouldn't have been special like the garden. And it's clear that Adam and Eve, they couldn't look after the whole world. So what did the world outside the Garden of Eden look like? Remember, no human beings were looking after it. There were animals, quite likely. We We don't really know what it was like. But I might suggest that some of the world's jungles, such as the Amazon rainforest, might give us an idea. If you leave trees and plants to just grow without trained gardeners, it will become overgrown and wild. Animals could feed on the vegetation, keep it down a bit, but they wouldn't have the ability that man has to look after it. Gardens are different from the ordinary natural world. Gardens are specially designed, firstly by God Himself, and later on, Adam and Eve would have put their own creativity into it. You know, in the first chapter of Genesis, it tells man what his duty is. Genesis 1:28. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The human race was meant to spread over the whole earth, making their homes all over. The Garden of Eden was the model home, and it's clear that they were to follow the leading of God, and Adam's descendants were to make their homes, garden homes, everywhere they went. We're actually told, patriarchs and prophets, we're told that the Garden of Eden was a sample of what the whole earth would have become had man fulfilled the Creator's glorious plan. Sure, the world might go wild, but man had the ability to subdue it, as God had said. Man was to exercise dominion over it by caring for it, watching over it, making it a home where he and his descendants could live, and where all the other creatures could be looked after. Unfortunately, we know that God's plan was interrupted by sin, but here and there in Scripture we find clues as to how God's plan would have worked out. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And read verses 19 and 20. These were some of the instructions that God gave to the Israelites about how they were going to take possession of the promised land. Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Here they're told to preserve the trees that bear fruit. The other trees they could use for construction and even for warfare. Let's go on a couple of chapters to Deuteronomy 22 and read verses 6 and 7. If you come across Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7, If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. So there were certain principles in which they were to look after the creatures of the field and the forest. And then we have many other passages, for example in the Psalms, that tell us how God cares for the creatures He's made. If God cares and looks after the creatures, and we are made in His image, then obviously this is what we should do as well. Let's look in Psalm 147. And verse 147:9. He gives to the beasts their food, and to the young ravens that cry. Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 3. And here it's talking about the courts of the Lord, the dwelling place of God, the temple. Even the sparrow finds a home, verse 3, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. God's house is holy, but God doesn't mind swallows and birds making their home in it. That's the sort of God that we worship. And we can come over to the New Testament, and Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, chapter 6 and verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. This is how God looks after His creatures, and certainly we should do the same. What else is involved in subduing the earth? Well, I think we can get an idea when we look at God's plan for the new earth. Let's go back to Isaiah and read chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And verse 21. You've heard these before, these verses. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. There are many instances in the Bible where God gave instructions in the use of resources. He told Noah to build an ark. And that was a huge structure. It must have used up a whole forest of trees. He clothed Adam and Eve in animal skins. He instituted animal sacrifices. You know, in the construction of the wilderness sanctuary, He instructed them to use precious stones, gold, plating, He used quite exquisite colored textiles. He even directed Moses to use animal skins. Solomon, when he built his temple according to God's instructions, he used cedars from Lebanon, quarried stones, and Jesus himself, when he worked as a carpenter, he was working with wood. So we see that God permitted the wise use of the earth's resources of plants and trees and minerals. And so we have a duty in this world to be careful with the earth's resources. Am I suggesting that we become environmentalists? Well, are we to share the same goals as the ones who proclaim themselves as green, who want to protect the environment? You know, these are the people who want to stop the logging, stop hunting animals and birds, stop wearing fur clothing, stop genetic engineering, be a vegan. Well, as you can see, we do share some of the same goals, don't we? But there is a bit of a caution that we should observe. Romans 12 and verse 2. I know some of you can tell me what it says. Do not be conformed to this world. Right? In what ways shouldn't we conform to the environmentalists' ideas? How are they different? Well, let's firstly say that we can't put all the environmentalists into one single group. But among the beliefs that environmentalists have, there are some ideas that are different from Christian beliefs. That's not to say that we can't be friends with environmentalists, but just remember that they do have a slightly different set of beliefs. I think firstly, because they believe in evolution, they believe that humans are just another animal. So humans and animals, they place equal value on human and animal life. They don't accept that man is specially created and that he has dominion over the animals. And in the verse that I quoted from, that Jesus told about the sparrows, he said, "Aren't you of much more value than they?" God places us at a higher value than the rest of the created creatures. Environmentalists are against the killing of animals, even animals that cause harm. Even as John says, pests. Environmentalists have a belief that's similar to what we call pantheism, that God is everywhere, right? God is in all of nature. Secondly, I think that with environmentalists, they can see that the world is deteriorating. But the answer to that for them is conservation. What about the Christian belief? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And let's read Romans 8:22. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You know, the whole creation is suffering. Suffering as a result of man's sin. But what is the solution? Well, let's go back to verse 21, Romans 8:21. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It tells us that the creation is suffering through the corruption from sin. But the solution is not conservation or environmentalism, but being saved by the plan of salvation. God is the only hope for the natural world to be saved. Conservationists don't believe in God, and all they can do is hope that they can save some of the remaining species. They might be able to save the eastern barred bandicoot, but they're a bit late to save the Tasmanian tiger. But through God, all of these species can be restored. Eden can be restored. God can recreate the animals that are extinct. Another way that the environmentalists think is that they believe that nature will look after itself. Man doesn't have to interfere. However, I think that as Bible-believing Christians, we believe we are stewards of this world. So God's given us a responsibility. We believe that we should be caring for the natural world, and we should be caring for it in the same way that God cares for us and our needs. We are made in God's image, and we have authority over the other animals, but we exercise that authority with the same love and care that God would have us to do. You know, He let Adam give the names to the animals and birds. In the same way that we give names to our children, it's a sign that we are taking responsibility. We have authority over them. And we have a fatherly interest, or motherly interest, of course. And this is different from the environmentalists who just believe that the wild animals should be left alone. They won't interfere with them in the wild. And they would never accept that the whole world should be made into a garden. I think related to this, the environmentalists also believe that they shouldn't get too close to the environment. For example, they might take care of a sick or injured animal for a little while, but once that animal's well, they'll then return it to the wild. God encourages a close relationship with the creatures. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And we can see what God's plan was. Isaiah 11 gives us a little glimpse of what the new earth might be like. Isaiah 11, let's read verses 6 to 8. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Even in the case of Eve talking with the serpent, we see that there is a close relationship, and that this was a part of human nature. And Satan took advantage of this. He took advantage of this close bond between humans and animals to tempt Eve. Environmentalists would never imagine a world like that. So let's ask another question. Should we be looking after this present world when we know that the Bible says that this whole world will pass away? God will create new heavens and a new earth. So why look after this one? Well, let's answer that question by asking another question. Since we know that our present bodies will be changed into incorruptible bodies, why should we look after our bodies now? I think we all know the answer to that question. You know, 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Because we believe in looking after our present bodies, so also we believe in looking after this present world. Just as David respected Saul the king, even when he became corrupt, so we should respect our stewardship of this world, even though the world is corrupted by sinful practices. Besides, our stewardship of this world is good practice for the stewardship of the new earth. You know, I'd like to close with maybe a thought and maybe something to challenge you a bit. You know, God meant for us to learn many lessons from looking after the earth. And Jesus told many parables related to nature, agriculture, growing plants and so on. And in Isaiah chapter 5, we have referred to this before. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2, there's a parable of a vineyard. And let me just read through it. It's just one verse, actually. It's a parable about a vineyard. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. You know, God's telling us, look, if you plant a vineyard, do everything right, right soil, right plants, build a hedge to protect it, and do everything right for it, you should get good fruit, right? But yet, this vineyard brought forth bad fruit. Now, this is just a parable, remember? Let's look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, because that's very similar. Matthew chapter 13, verses 28 to 30. Well, you know the parable of the tares. We won't read it all. But the main thing is that he planted good seed, and yet he got these weeds. And then he said, in verse 28, he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Let me ask the many of you who are gardeners, do any of you leave the weeds in? Yeah? No? You leave them in. All right. Well, won't the weeds choke the good plants? That's what Jesus said in another parable. And yet God says, the Master said, let the weeds grow together. And here I'll just read something from one of the Ellen White manuscripts. She says, "A garden demands constant labor. The weeds must be removed. New plants must be set out. Branches that are making too rapid a development must be pruned back. So the Lord works for his garden, the plants of the Lord. He cannot take pleasure in any development that does not reveal the graces of the character of Christ. The blood of Christ has made men and women God's precious charge. Then, how careful each one should be not to manifest too much freedom in pulling up the plants the Lord has placed in his garden. Some plants are so feeble that they have hardly any life in them, and for these the Lord has a special care." I think you can see that, you know, sure, weeding is good, and you have to do it. But God's telling us it's a parable, you know. And what happens in real life with his children, the ones that he values most, he's just saying that these require even more special care. Doesn't it? I think that we have a lot of lessons we can get that God has for us in the book of nature. Many of us care for plants much more than I myself, probably. And I think that many of you can probably tell us lessons that you've learned. And I want to challenge you really to look at these lesson books and bring out the lessons that there are that you've learned and share them with us. And we can learn together, can't we? Thank you.